Now we move on this evening on another doctrine, the doctrine of good works. Now, as we do so, we recognize we do so, and we can only do so when we speak about good works, speak of it after we have dealt with the doctrines of grace and the glorious doctrine of effectual calling and regeneration and justification, and then sanctification. And when we think of the topic of good works, think of the little verse over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, immediately following the classic verse that everyone knows and is taught concerning the graciousness of our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. Know that so many have committed to memory. And then the scripture assures us, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, assures us that that's not by works, it's a gift of God, lest we should boast. And so that's, of course, one of the classic verses or two verses that are always cited and ought to be cited as capturing and summarizing the essential nature of our salvation as gracious from the grace of God, and contrasting it over against man's efforts and man's works and salvation that man might think he can attain by himself. But then it's interesting, immediately following those very important verses and essential verses, which certainly we have looked at many, many times over and over again, we read in verse 10 this: "For we are his workmanship." And again, as we read that, we recognize it's speaking about the sovereign work of God, particularly through the Holy Spirit. Someone has suggested that the word workmanship is really the word that comes down to us as a poem, A.W. Pink, writing and commenting on this verse. I believe it was him years ago I read where he translated and used the word poem. And when we think, no, some people don't like poetry, but poetry is to have beauty and harmony, and really all our hymns and songs, any of the psalms are written in order to be sung in a form of poetry, in order that we're able to rhyme and et cetera, et cetera. And so poetry ought to be lovely and ought to, we ought to think on greater and higher things. Remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he says, if there's anything good or virtuous, anything honest, think on these things. If we think enough on the things of Scripture and the things that are proper, good and virtuous and gracious, then we can try to crowd out all the things we ought not to think upon. But nevertheless, he says, we are his workmanship. And Paul in Corinthians, of course, reminded us that when we're converted, when we're born from above, we're new creatures in Christ. I mean, we see the same hair, the same eyes, the same stature, but the idea is, of course, spiritually, we're not what we were. We've been forgiven of our sins, and we've been given of the Spirit of grace, and so that everything becomes new to us and different to us. We have a different heavenly, we have a different destination, we have different values, we are no longer servants of sin, we're the servants of Christ, etc., etc. So you think of all that in this little verse, but that's not really the verse, the first part, it's the next part I want to look at. As it, though it first and foremost, very clearly and very forthrightly makes to the distinction between God's grace and works, and in particular faith, because we recognize grace is grace. Paul in Romans clearly tells us grace is grace and works is works, and if works is part of grace, then grace is no longer grace, and then if also works is no longer works. So there's virtually no one who doesn't understand within the framework of the church that grace is unmerited favor. But the emphasis, of course, here is even on faith, that faith is not works. Faith and works are contrasted one with the other. That faith is the gift of God in the English, or even in the Greek, the way these words are so worded, the emphasis on the gift of God is not the grace. Obviously, grace is a gift of God because it's God's favor, unmerited. But it's speaking about faith. But again, contrasting that, it goes on to speak about the importance of works, good works, by saying we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Obviously, this God is the one who does this for us in Christ. Everything's related to Christ. We're in Christ, through Christ, for Christ. And goes on, unto. God had a purpose. He saves us for heaven. But he saves us, but before heaven, there's this life that we have, and he saves us. We could write in there, in order to do, or order for good works, which God, that is God the Father, hath ordained, before ordained, that's before we were even saved, God ordained, established, determined, that we would be saved in order to perform good works, in order that we should walk in that. So, if that is so, and of course it is so, and it certainly flows. And when we speak about good works, we're speaking about it now, here, immediately after we've spoken about sanctification. And that's the proper place that we ought to speak about good works, because good works has to be thought of as part of sanctification. It's though it has a separate chapter in the Confession of Our Faith, and though we're having a separate sermon, it's just the natural progression or outworking of sanctification, as we are called to be holy and set apart for the work and the service, worship and service of God. So we've been set apart. No one can speak about good works or produce good works in any sense of the term unless we have been sanctified and are being sanctified. And so there's a natural, very logical, scriptural logic division and progression when we would understand these doctrines. We should never speak about good works before sanctification, and certainly never before effectual call and justification. And so that's the order, of course, that we're following. It's very logical, very scriptural. It can't be anything else. But why did I, you might ask, maybe you're not asking, but why did I choose the scripture that I first read in your hearing from Luke chapter 18? It's also, we could have read it from the Gospel of Matthew, but I chose for no reason whatsoever, and just the fact to show you that things are in different books, they're the same thing. And the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, on this reference to the rich young ruler who goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did I read it specifically when we're dealing with good works? Because most of the time that this would be read and we would think about it, or a sermon is preached from it, centrally we would think about this is a reference, first of all, to salvation. And the Lord wanted to very clearly show the rich young ruler that he could not attain salvation through works. Now, when we speak about good works, Again, we are where we are because we assume that we've already covered these other topics. But I do this to outline a number of things and to point out a number of things. And of course, the first being is that the rich young ruler does call the Lord Jesus Christ, and he identifies him as a good master. And the Lord Jesus Christ responds, and we know this, why are you calling me good? He knows the heart of the man. He knows the heart of the man. He's not teaching the man here that any man or every man has to give up everything that he has and be poor and live in virtual poverty to enter into the kingdom of God. That's not what he's teaching. But of course, the whole thing is he knows the man's heart, the man's mind, the man's soul, because he is who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he knows that he treasures earthly things above heavenly things. And of course, he's trying to teach him, among other things, that though the man thinks he has obeyed the commandments, he hasn't obeyed the commandments at all. But apart from the fact that he would desire salvation and be willing to submit himself to God's will, of course there isn't any, it can't be any salvation. But of course the emphasis is on the fact, and of course when he's challenged, that there is none good save one but God. This is defining what good is. And I think it's proper to, on the subject of good works, recognize we're speaking not of those things that are that seem to be beneficial or those things that are useful. People can do all kinds of beneficial things. People can do all kinds of useful things. They can do all kinds of things that make life better or easier. We're all thankful for electricity. We're all thankful for the automobile at times when it doesn't break down. We're all thankful for hot water. We're all thankful for these things. And all these things are useful and beneficial, can be used for the glory of God. Though they themselves, we might call them good, certainly we can call them good, we're not speaking of spiritual good. And that's what the Bible's speaking of. Spiritual good. The Bible has informed us, and one of the first things that we have gone over together when we spoke about the fall of man and the consequences of the fall into sin and the pollution and the corruption that entails, is the fact that men are good. Their so-called righteousness or their works or what? But filthy rags. And of course, Paul so brilliantly and beautifully drawing on the Old Testament, everything he says in Romans chapter 3 draws from the Old Testament. He's not presenting anything new or anything different, as he, of course, points out to the fact that we don't do good, as it is written, 3:10. He's going back to the Old Testament. As is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seek after God. They've all gone out of their own way. They all together become unprofitable. There's none that what? Doeth good, no, not one. Not even the do good. So when we speak about good works, the first, the foremost thing that we take note of is that man outside of God, outside of grace, outside of a regenerate, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, cannot do good. Good or good works is not defined by feelings. It's not defined by sincerity. People can do useful things and be very sincere, and that you can feel that you're doing good, you know. But that doesn't make them good. You can have good intentions. A lot of people can start out with good intentions, and what they do ends up, you know, bad or sinful. No, goodness must be defined, explained, and understood from the nature of God and the definition that God gives. It's whatever God says is good, is good. So we're not defining. We have to be careful when we define that, and when we let people know things. They might think, well, you know, I got up this morning and went to work and brushed my teeth or whatever they did, and I helped that old lady across the street, and I stopped to take that lost dog back to his... they were all useful, and they were beneficial, but that does not mean that they're spiritually good, and that's what we're speaking of. Zealousness is not necessarily good. You can think of Paul before he was converted, Saul of Tarsus, had all good intention, thinking that he was really serving God to the point he was persecuting the church, putting them in prison. And he thought he was doing good. He was serving, so he had good intentions, and he was sincere, and he was very zealous. But was he doing good? No, he was doing the opposite. He was certainly a sinner. So we recognize there are many people in the Bible that illustrate in the Bible, and many people today that think they're doing good but are not doing good and cannot do good. That's why we understand from Scripture the importance and necessity that when we talk about good works, we can only talk about it in relation to somebody who's been born again, who's a Christian. Because we read from Proverbs, and that's why we read from Proverbs 21, verse 4, the plowing, you've heard this often, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now again, the plowing of the field, the wicked is a designation of somebody who's not a Christian, not a believer, reprobate, is not a man of faith. Now, there was nothing wrong or sinful in itself plowing of the field. He could have been plowing the field to provide for his own family. Well, that was useful. That's beneficial. And then we could even say it was good on a natural level. He could have plowed the field and given a tenth of it to, or a fifth, a half of it, or even all of it, maybe to the poor. So it benefited them. That's not what the Bible is commenting on. The Bible is commenting on what he does in relationship to God. In relationship to God. Because he did not do it in faith or by faith, it's not, though it was beneficial, though it could be useful, though everybody else would think it was right, he was doing his duty. Certainly was his duty. If it was his field, maybe he was hired to do it. And again, he was providing jobs for a whole host of people. He was helping the economy out, which was good. So all those things we could say is true. He was doing his duty. If he had neglected to provide for his household, if he'd failed to carry out his responsibility as a farmer, you know, he was certainly sinning in all those things, if he neglected his duties. But performing his duties, though he performed all his duties, they're not, as far as the Scripture is concerned, in any way good spiritual, because he is a man outside of grace, and so anything and everything he does is sin. Because we read, but you take these principles, because the Bible tells us to please God, we must have faith. and Paul tells us in Scripture, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so we recognize one of the first things that we have to know. And then Titus, you look at Titus before we go on with this. Titus 1:15 tells us, unto the pure all things are pure. Now, of course, again, when we read this, we have to read it in relationship to the rest of Scripture. In and of itself, a man is not pure. He's only pure as he stands in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't been forgiven of your sin, cleansed, then of course you're defiled. And it defines the undefiled in a further description by saying, and unbelieving. If you're unbelieving, you're defiled. If you're defiled, it's because you're unbelieving. You're not defiled if you're believing. And if you're believing, you can't be defiled. To the defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Nothing's good. Spirits, right? But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Their thinking, their motivation, their commitment, their understanding is corrupted, you say. So, we go back to good works. Good works, we understand, are the fruits and the evidence of a true and lively faith. Now, the confession is very helpful to us in this area as it presents Scripture. And the two, it's rather lengthy, but the first two statements, and we don't have our hymn books in front of us, but the two first statements of the confession define good works, and then the second describes who are able to do good works, or how are they to be done. Let me read them to you, and then we'll go on and see these things from Scripture. Good works, and the words are chosen deliberately and very carefully. That can be distracting. Good works are only such, kind of underline in your mind, only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Again, good works are not defined by men, by individuals. They're not defined by feelings. They're not defined by good intentions. They're not defined by sincerity. They're not defined from zeal. So what people might judge as good or seem to be beneficial or useful are not necessarily good. Good works are defined by God, who himself is good. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. And we'll see how there's a bridge here and a connection between sanctification, good works, and then further we'll say God's word, and particularly the commandments. Good works are only such as God commanded in his holy word, and not such, on the contrary, and distinction, as without the warrant thereof. In other words, they have no command, they have no instruction in Scripture, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. That goes on to this statement, which these two statements are essential. We speak to one, speak to the second, and then the first. These good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So we have to speak about faith before we speak about works. Good works. Those works that are pleasing to God. And after we speak about faith, after we speak about justification, we speak about faith, and then we speak about sanctification. We spoke about sanctification as the working of God in us, that we might die more and more to sin and live ever more and more to do those things that are pleasing to him and be conformed to the image of Christ. That's where good works flow. Good works are not the ground, are not the basis of our standing before God. They're not the basis of his acceptance of us. They're not the basis or ground of our salvation. Good works are not in and of themselves in any sense meritorious to the favor of God. They are the fruits or the products, the evidence. That's how we understand the book of James. James is not in contradiction to the book of Romans. James and Paul are in agreement, but they're speaking about two different subjects. And so James constantly points out that our faith, if God gives faith, it has to be living faith, it has to be dynamic faith, it has to be gracious faith, it will naturally produce. How many times have we read in Scripture, even in the words of Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of John, when he compared himself and us to the vine and the branches? He's the true vine, and we're the branches. And the branches bear fruit. Even in the parable of the sower and the seed, of course, emphasizes the importance and necessity of the Scripture, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing salvation and God's will. We have in that final illustration concerning the good ground that receives the good seed, it bears what? Fruit. It's sanctifying. Some 30, you know, 60, some 100. There's fruit. There's always, in a Christian's life, there's always fruit. And these things, somebody asked you. You don't have to have somebody ask you. You think one of the greatest instruments of Satan is to attack a Christian regarding his or her relationship to the Lord, to question and to tear away, and we'll get to that subject later, our assurance whether we are saved. And God has provided us a means to defend ourselves against the temptations of Satan, his word. You know, we say, well, the Bible says, Satan, or to whoever is attacking us, the Bible says if you believe, you're saved. And the first fruit of our salvation is faith. I believe. I might have weak faith, but at least I'm still believing. And then an evidence, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and it produces fruit. An unsaved man will not delight themselves, will not meditate, will not want to do what the Bible or what God wants us to do. Doesn't mean that as Christians we always will want to do what we ought to do, and we won't sin. We recognize that, and we've dealt with that. But because you have a will or a desire, that's part of the fruit and the evidence of God's work in us. And because we seek the fruit, evidence. So these good works are done in obedience to God's commands, are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thanksgiving, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, there's a lot in this, adore the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, glorify God, whose workmanship, and we read that a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruits unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So good works are those that are defined and determined by God and his word, and good works are produced in the life of the believer. Just as somebody who is justified, somebody who is saved, will be sanctified, so he or she will produce within their lives good works. Now these works that are done, or these things that are done, must be either commanded or in conformity to God's word, the standard by which we judge everything and by which everything is judged is the word of God, or what God has revealed in Holy Scripture. If God has commanded it, it's not because something has been handed down to us by tradition, even if it's in the tradition of the church. It's not because men instruct us. For instance, over in 1 Timothy, best way to deal with this is to give examples. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning verse 3, Paul is teaching us, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils." In other words, some people are going to practice, believe in wrong doctrine, wrong teaching. The word doctrine is teaching, and not only are they going to believe wrong, they're going to follow wrong. And then he gives some examples: speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared from a hot iron. And notice the examples that he gives: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now this particular scripture is not saying that everybody has to get married, nor is it saying that everybody has to eat every vegetable that comes out of the ground, or that a man has to eat only fish or meat. That's not saying. It's not telling us what we can do. It's not telling us whether men can have preferences. When the kids got a certain age, you know, people don't like this and people don't like that, and we used to make them eat certain things that they didn't like to see if they liked them. And then I got to the point, thinking about when I was a kid, there are certain things that for some reason people despise. And so I gave them the option of one vegetable, because I never wanted vegetables I didn't like, so I never pushed that on anybody. So they were fortunate in that regard. But if somebody hated, for some reason, peas, and there were some in the household who did, or some who didn't like broccoli, for some reason, and they did, I said, okay, well, we'll have two vegetables, and you can choose the one. And, you know, when you get of an age, I don't care whether you eat any of them. That's up to you. And so that's a preference. That's a preference. You don't have to eat those things if you don't want to. You're no less biblical or a Christian because you hate squash. I like squash. I can't think of something that liver or something. You know, you might have an allergy for them. It could taste funny. And your taste certainly can change. That's not what the Bible's saying at all. It doesn't say that every Monday night eat chicken pot pie for the rest of your life, and it comes the Monday, you want chicken pot pie. I hope I have that tomorrow. I think we're going to have that tomorrow. And maybe every Wednesday you just desire for some reason to have trout, if you can get it and pay for it. And on Friday you might say, well, that would be the ham. I know growing up, I think we always ate hamburgers on baked beans and hamburgers on Saturday for some reason. That's just become the kind you look forward to it and you like it. It doesn't make any difference. As long as you're not setting it apart as the law and the needs of the Persians, and that if anybody else eats something other or doesn't eat that, they're not doing good and they're spiritually wrong and they're sinning. That has nothing to do with it. But it is saying, and there are people that have good intentions And principally, of course, we're directing this, the Bible, knowing that there would be cults and false religions and perversions where men would set up standards that they said the clergy, if they choose to, you know, not marry, that's fine. If they, Paul wasn't married, Peter obviously was. He had a mother-in-law, and who'd want a mother-in-law unless you were married? I mean, I don't see anybody going to get a mother-in-law just for saying having a mother-in-law. But nevertheless, I'd never say that if I had a mother. She was here present. That would be bad. That would be not wise. But nevertheless, you had to know my mother-in-law. Nevertheless, don't get me started. Nevertheless, the idea is, if you commit good intentions, they might think, oh well, the clergy or these people, if they never, they're forbidden, then you know they can serve the Lord. Or if you don't eat this, or you do eat this on a certain day, people can be sincere. We don't question their sincerity. You don't question their good intentions. You don't even question they were taught something. So the question is, what does the Bible say? The Bible says certainly that's not good. We don't have a right to set up what's good and determine what's good. Only the Scripture good. Instead of being good, it tells us the very opposite, that they have been seared, their consciences have been seared. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received thanksgiving. Of them which believe, you might abstain from something because you want to lose weight, or because of this dietary or particular health reason. That has nothing to do with it. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And that's why we pray over meals, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Some things really need a lot of sanctification when you receive it. I'd have to pray pretty hard over some things that people would want me to eat. But nevertheless, we would be forced to eat it if somebody gave it to us when we were out. But nevertheless, they're set aside by God. So you see, good is not determined by tradition or men or good intentions. It's just not. We are not, as we're taught in the Scripture, and we went over that a long time ago in Deuteronomy 4:7, to add or subtract from the Scripture. One is just as bad as the other. And we're never, as Jesus said in Matthew 15, we're never to substitute the teaching of men for the teaching of God. We have to have a clear direction. So what God says is good is good. What God has commanded to do. Now what has God commanded to do? Well, we're to love God. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So anything that the commandments in a positive way teaches the do and we do, or in the reverse order, anything that the commandments teach us not to do and we don't do them as we follow, we are doing what? Good. We're doing good. Out of thanksgiving to God, not meritorious, not adding to our salvation, not currying favor, meritorious, but the pattern and the standard and our practice is clearly laid down in Scripture. Not to have any gods before me, not to take the name of the Lord name in vain, the honor of the Sabbath day. All these things are positive commandments that we seek to follow in order to do those things which are good. We'll continue, Lord willing, here.